Hey, Vine Church. This is a great topic tonight, and you would have kind of noticed there was a bit of a link between Exodus 20 verse 17, Genesis 4, James 4, and then you're like 2 Corinthians 5, huh? And so I'm going to kind of link those together for you. Today's going to be a little bit different kind of sermon. Usually we pick one passage, we stay in that. Tonight I'm going to just jump all over the place. And hopefully you'll be able to hold some of it in your head. But I think it's going to be good. Hey, I'm going to pray a prayer out of this little book, A Chain of Prayer Across the Ages. And I'm going to pray it out of this book because I think sometimes when we pray, we just come up with concepts from our mind, we don't really pray very deep. And that's cool. Usually we just pray like that at church. But today I just wanted to start with a more significant, weighty prayer. So I'm going to pray this prayer. Join me as we pray. Grant, Heavenly Father, to us that we would commune with one another and with you, and that as we do that, we'd feel our hearts burn within us until all pure and just and holy and noble things of you and man may be to us lovely, and that we may find nothing to fear but that which is hateful in your eyes, and nothing worth seeking but that which is lovely and fair therein. Let the divine brightness and peace possess our souls, so that fearing neither life nor death, we may look to your loving kindness and tender mercy to lift us above that which is low and mean within us, and at last to give the Spirit within us the victory and bring us safe through death into life everlasting. Hear us of thy mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so the topic tonight is the desires of the heart. We're going to kind of finish with a bit of a question time at the end and a bit of an application time. So if you've got thoughts about how this topic needs to be believed and how it needs to change our community, write them down. You've got questions, write them down as we go through it. And I really was looking forward to preaching this topic let me give you two reasons. First reason, I grew up in a Christian home, and it was a strict Christian home. And I pretty much grew up thinking that the Christian faith was true, but it wasn't very good and it wasn't very beautiful. Actually, it was pretty dry, it was pretty severe, and that's kind of what I thought God was kind of wanting from me, just a very strict kind of rules for life. And then I kind of met Jesus when I was a young adult, and that completely changed my life meeting him. I think that's the first reason. I've got a friend. He's come to this church, actually. Some of you know him. He grew up not in a Christian home, became a Christian at school, and then left the Christian faith for, I think, probably 3 or 4 years. And when he left the Christian faith, another of my friends asked him this question, you know, what happened? You know, why did you walk away? And this is what he said. He said, I feel as though I gave God $20 and he stole my wallet. I gave God $20 and he just nicked my whole wallet. And I think sometimes that's the way we can feel. Whether you're not a Christian, I reckon that's holding you back. If you're not a Christian, it's just like, no, you know, kind of God's asking me for $20, but I'm kind of a bit scared he's going to take everything and he's going to ruin everything. I think sometimes as Christians, we're tempted to believe that as well, and we're tempted to forget that actually God loves us, he cares for us, and he wants what's best for us and our eternal happiness. So that's the first reason I'm really excited, and I was really stoked to preach on this topic. Second reason is, I have so many desires in my heart. I desire so much. So I just look around the room, right, and where I see Yvonne. Yvonne is the most warm, loving and gentle person, I think. One of the most warm that I know, and I really desire that. Stegs has got a memory like Google. You ask him a sports score from 20 years ago, and he will tell you exactly who won that game, whatever. Hannah, I don't think she's here, is just an incredibly organized person. I walk around and I see people, and I start coveting their gifts in life. And not just gifts, I covet what they have, the cars they drive, the bikes they ride, I look at Nick and he's one of the coolest people I know, and I covet his fashion sense. And so what are we to do with the desires of our heart? What are we to do with them? So kind of two reasons why I think this topic's, I don't care whether it's helpful for you, it's helpful for me. And that's why I want to look at it. So that's the topic. 3 points: the goodness of desire, the sickness of desire. And then what's the cure for sick desire? Firstly, you're going to hit out, you know, are the desires in our hearts, we all have these strong passions in our hearts for things. Are they good? Secondly, what's wrong with them? Is there a twistedness, a brokenness to our desires? And then thirdly, I think you'll agree there is, and then what will cure us from that? So first of all, this is the question I needed answered growing up. Is desire good? And the Bible, it does not condemn human desires. I'm going to give you a list of desires which are good. But we're creatures of desires. And God made our world so amazing. And he created us with emotions, passions, desires. And he made things beautiful that we would desire after them. In fact, often Scripture motivates us to obey God by promising a reward if we do obey him. When it does that, it's at that point, it's legitimated our desire for God's blessing. Sometimes those blessings, they're not just always spiritual, they're sometimes material. Now, our church doesn't teach a prosperity gospel, which is if you become a Christian, God's going to make you rich or, you know, anything like that. But God does promise material blessings. The Bible speaks positively about desiring heaps of stuff. Here's a list. Desiring food. Jesus desired food. He got hungry, Matthew 4. Desiring something to drink on the cross. Jesus cried out, I thirst. Sleep. Jesus fell asleep on a boat one day. A huge storm came up. Desiring sleep's a good thing. Sex. Now, the Bible, this was one of the big areas. I'm like, growing up, but you know, the Bible has an entire book, a little book in the Bible called the Song of Songs, which is dedicated to the celebration of erotic desire. It's saying erotic desire in its right place is a wonderful thing. You read it and it's kind of crass. You kind of, you know, you read it and you blush because it's so, so. Anyway, so there's sex, right? Okay, the next one is marriage. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. If you are single and you want to get married, there's nothing wrong with that. It's not as though God's like, no, be content. Don't stop desiring to be married. No, if you desire to get married, there is nothing wrong with that. If you feel a little bit discontent because you're not married, that isn't wrong. We're going to talk about contentment a little bit later. But there's nothing wrong with that. And then linked to that, children. Psalm 27, verse 3 says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. If it's a heritage, children are a heritage from the Lord, then I would assume we're meant to desire children. There's nothing wrong with desiring to have kids. Now, although we're mainly a church for singles, I don't think this is... this desire for kids is just this desire for kids isn't just for those who are married. Anyway, let me show you a verse. Proverbs 30, verse 15 and 16. It says this: three things are never satisfied. This is a powerful verse. It says three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. Right. So he's being poetic. He starts with three and then he goes, no. Four. Let me tell you about four things which never get satisfied. And he goes, Sheol, which is kind of hell, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. And what he's saying there, the writer of that proverb, he's saying the desire for children, is as strong as a land in drought crying out for rain, or a fire that is not satisfied until it burns everything up. And I'm not so naive as to think just because there aren't many married couples here, I think all the married couples have kids or have got kids on the way. But I think this is a desire, perhaps if you're single, one of the reasons you want to get married is that you'd have kids as well. And God says right here that that is a good desire. There is nothing wrong with that desire. And You know, a couple of years ago, we had Maisie, and for probably a year, which for most people isn't that long, but for Liz and I, it was an incredibly long period of time. We're trying to fall pregnant, and we just couldn't. It took us a year, and it was really hard, and it was incredibly hard for Liz at that time, because it's all about her body and what's happening there, and it's incredibly hard. And when this happens to you, and I think it does happen to girls more than guys, when this happens to you, you know, you've got to remember this is a good desire, and you've got to plead with God, like Rachel did in Genesis 30, who was barren, and like Hannah did in 1 Samuel 1. And it's a good desire. Anyway, so there's a bunch of things, right? A marriage, children, sex, food, sleep, etc. Desires are great. And last verse on this is Genesis 1. When God made everything, he stood back and he beheld what he made. And this is what he says. God saw everything he made and he beheld it and it was very good. And he said it was very good. And then it says there was evening and morning the sixth day. According to Genesis 1, God made everything very good. Very good. Which means desire for stuff. Stuff that God's made which is good is right. I was reading a Christian book a couple of years ago and it said this. It said, the truth is that if God wanted us to have more right now, we would have it. And I was reading that, and I'm just like, that. You know, I really respected the guy who wrote that. He writes, the truth is that if God wanted us to have more right now, we would have it. But you know, I really respect the guy who wrote that, but I think that's incredibly stupid. Am I really meant to stand here and wait for God to bring me a bucket, a plate of food and a bucket to poo in? You know, I'm just to stand here for the rest of my life. If God wanted me to have something right now, I would have it. No, that is ridiculous. And I think this guy who wrote that, it's stupid because he doesn't recognize the fact that we are bodies which need stuff. And desiring and needing stuff, there's nothing wrong with that. And more than that, stuff is good. Stuff is good. God made the world good. iPhones, they're good if you've got one. BMWs, they're good. This room is good. Jewelry is good. Shoes are good. Carbon fiber road bikes are good. You know, God has made an incredibly amount of stuff in our world, which is good. There are some things that aren't good in our world, though. But there's a lot of stuff that is just great in our world, which we're to desire. God's put them here for us to enjoy. And we are to enjoy them. Christianity is different from a lot of religions. Christianity is actually a materialistic religion. Often you hear people speaking negatively about materialism, but actually Christianity is materialist. It says material things are good. We're not to worship them as though they're God. We're not to build our entire happiness in life based on whether we have them or not. But we can stand back and just look at good things and say, yeah, that's great, I desire it, I don't have to have it, but they're good things. That's the first thing, the goodness of desire. I think sometimes there's a misunderstanding that actually Christians say that desire is bad. No, desire's a great thing. Things are good, and we are to desire them. But then secondly, and this is kind of probably pretty obvious, our desires are pretty sick. And often we desire the wrong things which aren't good, true, or beautiful. Or we desire good, true, and beautiful things, but we over-desire them. We desire them at all costs. And I think, you know, there's a kind of desire which destroys desire. And we see this in the Ten Commandments, right? I think Ten Commandments got a bit of a bad rap these days. But the Ten Commandments are just 10 ways to experience freedom in your life. So if you want to experience freedom, look at this list from Genesis 20. And the last one here is verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now the word covet there, it's not loaded with negativity, it's just the word for desire. So Adam, I think it's, I'm not sure whether it's the same word, but Adam desired his wife and he took her and he slept with her and they had kids, right? So desire in the Bible is fairly a neutral term. You can have good desire, but here it's saying you shall not desire what? What is it that we're not meant to desire? We're not just meant to go out as creatures of desire and desire everything and anything. No, it gives you something here which says, no, there is something which is forbidden. There is something you're not to desire. And what is it? Verse 17. What is it that we're not to desire? Someone else's stuff. You're not to desire. You're not to covet your neighbor's house. You're not to desire your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You're not to desire what their possessions or their people. You're not to desire their possessions or their people. So the English word covet, it may be defined as desiring that which doesn't belong to you. We're not meant to desire that which doesn't belong to us. We're free to desire things which are ours or can be ours, but we're not free to desire things which aren't ours. And so notice what the commandment doesn't say. It doesn't forbid forbid desiring to have a wife or a husband or a home or possessions. It's not saying don't covet, don't desire a house, a wife, a servant. It's just saying don't desire your neighbours. Let them have theirs, go get your own, pretty much. It forbids desiring, Ben and Emma's car, or Brad's intelligent PhD student. Sorry to embarrass you. But it forbids me from desiring Rachel and Sarah's voices, as incredible voices. It forbids also the poor me bitterness and attitude of ungratefulness to God for what he's already given me. Do you get what it's forbidding? It's forbidding this kind of comparison that goes on in our minds when we're not happy because we see what other people have. So the command, it also forbids lust, which is sexual coveting, right? Lust is just desire for something, a person, which doesn't belong to you. Actually, if you're a husband or a wife, you're meant to lust after. You're meant to desire, incredibly desire your husband or your wife. And so, you know, I think this is, I've got a couple of friends who recently got married, and it wasn't wrong for the guy, while they were dating, right? It wasn't wrong for the guy in that dating relationship, now this is a bit risque, right? But it wasn't wrong for him, while he was dating, to desire a sexual relationship with his girlfriend. She didn't belong to anyone else, she didn't yet belong to him, but it wasn't wrong for him to desire a sexual relationship. That's a God-given desire and it's an incentive to get married. But it would have been wrong for him to desire to have sex with his girlfriend outside of marriage, right? So it's not wrong that he desires to have sex with his girlfriend. That's natural, right? But it is wrong to desire to have sex outside of actually having her as his possession and she having him as his possession. You're not meant to desire something which doesn't belong to you. And until you get married, they don't belong to you and you don't belong to them. You know, it's similarly, it's not wrong for a girl here to desire a dress of someone else here. What would be wrong is to wish that it was hers and to go at, you know, to go over to their place while they're away and steal that dress. So covetousness, it often works itself out, it ends in theft. Because it's not just desiring. You know, I can look at something someone has and desire it. That's fine. But when desire becomes covetousness, when that happens, it's when I'm not happy that you have that, it's got to be mine. Right? So that's what covetousness is. And so contentment really is the solution. You know, I think some people say, no, the solution is to pretend as though what that other person has isn't any good, right? You know, you find yourself doing that. It's just like, you're jealous, but then you're like, it's hopeless anyway, you know. Whatever it is. But that isn't the solution. The solution is to actually, you know, say to yourself, it doesn't come in despising what others have got. Let's acknowledge what is good. Let's acknowledge what's good and yet be content not to have it. That's what contentment is. And so unlike the previous nine commandments, the tenth is primarily concerned with motivation rather than an action. All the other ones, mainly actions, but this is motivation. It forbids a state of mind, not an action. And the commandment goes where no human being can see. So you can be living out an orgy of covetousness in your own heart, and yet you have a four-year-old Nokia phone and you drive a bomb, right? But there can be an orgy of covetousness in your heart, angry covetousness. And it's very easy to camouflage this sin. And this sin, it kills community. It really does. It just kills community. Let me show you this. It kills community. A covetous, when you're coveting someone else, what they have or who they are, we're grieved at what they have. You know, when you covet, you hate the fact that someone else is experiencing success, or that someone else is beautiful or talented, or they have a great relationship. They have a relationship. You know, that's how it destroys community. There's a Greek fable that captured the essence of what covetousness does to us. There was a god who granted this guy anything he could wish on the condition that his neighbor would get twice as much as what he got, right? This is a Greek fable. I don't believe in Greek gods. I believe in one god, right? But it's just a funny story. All right, so this Greek god comes to him and he says, look, I'm going to give you anything. Anything you want, I'll give it to you. But what I give to you, your neighbor gets twice as much as what you get. And he's just like, he was filled with covetousness. He couldn't cope with it. And he says, I desire for one of my eyes to get taken. And that's what covetousness does to us. Covetousness, all sin kills community. All sin kills community. And covetousness, it just kills community. Let me give you four, maybe more, examples of the way covetousness kills community in Scripture. The first one is Genesis 4, right? And here we have the first murder. Rachel read it for us. We have Cain and Abel. Abel brings this sacrifice to God of meat, and Cain brings vegetables. And God is pleased with the meat. He's not a vegetarian, and he is a little bit annoyed at the vegetables that Cain brought him. Probably because the meat was the choicest, whereas Cain just brought, you know, just some of his veggies, not his best stuff. And, you know, what happens? Cain, he gets angry. He realizes that there's something wrong to his worship. God isn't pleased with it. And, you know, Cain, he gets angry. He doesn't get puzzled. He doesn't try and work this thing out. Why isn't God pleased with my sacrifice? No, he gets angry. And then secondly, he isn't humble. He sets himself up against God and he starts hating God. But very quickly, his anger towards God gets kind of redirected at Abel. And he looks at Abel and he gets him in his sights. You know, he starts thinking, you know, who was it that turned God against me? You know, he seems to win at everything. You know, God seems to love him more than me. He keeps kind of making me look bad, and so he no longer sees a brother. He sees a rival, not someone to love, but someone to cut down. And, you know, he thinks, who does Abel think he is? Where does he get off? Why does he make other people feel like losers? And you can see the covetousness working itself out in this little story, in this poisonous little fire. It eats out Cain's innards. And that poisonous little fire, it's only quenched with a murder. And so he goes out and he murders his brother. Then, you know, this isn't just an isolated incident in Scripture. We see this all the time in Scripture. You see it, you see it with Leah. I was just talking to Sarah about this. I was just thinking about this on the way here today. You know Leah, Rachel and Leah, dreadful situation. Leah's dad is a guy called Laban, shifty as. And Jacob comes to Laban and he says, your daughter is so hot, Rachel, your daughter is so hot, I want to marry her. Will you let me marry her? And he's like, sure. Anyway, wedding day comes, bride's address in veils. He didn't know who it was behind the veil. Turns out that he marries Leah. And Leah, it says, has really bad eyes, which is just a euphemism for being very, very ugly. And so Leah marries this guy. She's been tricked into it by her dad. Jacob doesn't love her, and he's just like, goes to Laban and says, you gave me her! You gave me her! And he's like, look, if you want to marry Rachel, work for me for another 7 years. And he goes, I'll do anything for Rachel. And so he works for another 7 years, and he gets Rachel. And so Jacob ends up married to two sisters, one who's a hottie, and the other who is quite frumpish and ugly. And that's funny, right? But it's incredibly sad. You look at the story. Tim Keller's got a great sermon on this. Go away and download it. It's amazing. But in the end, he looks at the story through Leah's eyes. Usually we look at this story through Jacob's eyes and we think, you know, you got duped, righty, right. But you look at it through Leah's eyes. How would Leah have felt? She grows up being ugly. She's got this hottie of a sister. She would have coveted her sister's attractiveness. She would have gone through life with very low self-esteem, very low confidence. Anyway, she gets married. She gets married first. She's like, woohoo, I'm married, you're not sucked in. And yet she finds herself married to a guy that doesn't love her. Anyway, the guy she's married to marries her sister. He's in love with her sister. And then she's like, well, maybe, what if I have children to him? Then he'll love me. And so this is what it says in Genesis 29. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. She was ugly and unloved by her husband. And so God, who loves the unlovely, who loves the ugly, he opens her womb. And she has a baby, and she names him Reuben. And you've got to pick up why she's named him Reuben. Reuben, we're told in the footnote here, means a son, right? And this is what she said. It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. I've got a son. He's going to love me now. Anyway, she has two more sons. The next one, she calls him Simeon because the Lord heard. His name means to hear. The Lord heard that I'm not loved, and he gave me this one too. He gave me another one so that my husband would love me. I've got two sons now. Surely he's going to love me now. I'm not as attractive, but I've got kids. Rachel was barren. And then the third one she conceived was called Levi, which means, attached. And this is what she says. Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. So she called him Levi. After three sons and still no love from her husband, she is crushed into the ground. She covets the love that Jacob has for her sister Rachel. And what is she to do? She has nothing. And then she realizes, no, I do have something. I have God. And he is everything to me. Anyway, she has one more son, and you see it in the name. She calls this one Judah. And she says, this time I'll praise the Lord. Judah means praise the Lord. She comes to a point in her life where she's content. She stops comparing herself. She doesn't have to have the love of her husband. That would be a great thing if she did. She doesn't have to have the beauty of her sister, though that would be a great thing to have. In the end, she walks through life content that she has God in her life. Hey, Cam, I think, is the aircon just switched off? Can you just check that? Cool. You get Leah. You get Cain and Abel. I think Cain and Abel is a story, isn't it? About covetousness, which latches on to human approval. You get Leah. She's covetousness. She's covetous of a relationship. You get Saul and David. I think I've run out of time to do this, but Saul and David. Saul's covetous of David's power. Saul. I am going to tell this because it's brilliant. I love it. Saul, he's a war hero. He's a king in the Old Testament. And he's a war hero. And he was great. They sang songs about him. He became king because he was tall, handsome, and he could go and fight in war. And along comes a young teenage shepherd with beautiful eyes, and he slays Goliath the Philistine and transforms himself. He becomes a giant slayer and a rival to the stormy King Saul. And what's King Saul going to do? Now a young, talented teenager arises. He's far more talented to him. They sing songs about David. All these people start singing songs about David. I'll share one with you. 1 Samuel verse chapter 18, verse 7, they were singing this song, Saul has killed his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands, right? So all King Saul's people, they're like, dude, you're pretty good, but this younger guy, he's way, way better. And this envy, this covetousness eats Saul up. And it says that Saul eyed David from that day on, and he casts the evil eye of envy on David, and he starts trying to murder him. You see how this desire, really, it's the last commandment of all the ten, I think the first and the last, drive all the rest. Let me show you it finally with David, right? David grows up, he becomes king. He becomes king and he stops being the victim and he starts being the perpetrator. You remember this? He looks out and he sees Bathsheba. He sees Bathsheba. And, you know, notice what happened. David took Bathsheba. She wasn't his wife. She was married to another man. He takes Bathsheba, thereby breaking the eighth commandment to steal. He gets her pregnant, thus breaking the seventh commandment. And then to avoid scandal, arrange for the husband Uriah to be killed, thereby breaking the sixth commandment. And it all began with covetous desire. He looked and saw this beautiful woman who didn't belong to him, and he had to have her. And it led to murder, lying, adultery, etc. Do you see how this sin, it destroys community? And it's destroyed our world for centuries and centuries. And this sin, it never satisfies. It never actually satisfies. We always want more. There is a desire that destroys desire. Our desires are twisted. And we'll enter eternity if this sin is still a part of our life. We enter into eternity with the contentment we have in God. And so if we desire discontent in God, but content in all this other stuff he's been giving us, we'll enter into contentment. We'll enter into eternity with no contentment. Anyway, well, that's the sickness of desire. It destroys community. And then finally, what's the solution? What's the cure? What's the cure to sick desire? Well, you know, the problem, it's pretty bad. All the other commands can be legislated, right? Murder, lying, not allowed to, you know. In fact, until recently, you know, shops didn't open on Sundays. The Sabbath was legislated, but this last one can't be legislated because it's in the heart and you can't test, can't make a law about what's in people's heart. And it's a sin which destroys us. It doesn't just destroy communities, it destroys us. Do you remember Woody Allen when he was asked about forming a relationship with his unofficial stepdaughter, Sun Yi? You know, stepdaughter? And the interviewer asked him the question, do you consider it a healthily equal relationship? Do you remember this? It was years ago, I think, 92, right? And this is what he responded. He said, well, who knows whether it's healthy? He says, who knows? The heart wants what it wants. And there's no logic to these things. Thomas Cranmer, he said, what the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What my heart desires, I'll go out and take. And my mind will justify that to me. We've looked at the problem of the divided heart, but what is the remedy? And here's the remedy. I think this is the remedy. Maybe you don't, but this is what I think is the remedy. The cure to a divided heart, the cure to a sick heart with sick desires, it's this. Knowing God's saving love, it generates joyful love for others and grateful love for God, right? Knowing God's saving love of us generates in us joyful love for others and grateful love for God, right? Knowing God's saving love. Have a look at this. Verse 2 Corinthians 5, right? It says, Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And why did he die? He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised for them. You see, this is what Jesus came to do. He came to liberate us, rescue us from our enslavement to what we desire. Go away and read Romans 7 this week, and that'll show you how we become slaves often of that which we desire. You know, and so Christ, whether you realize this or not, he's not only our only hope for forgiveness. We preach this every week at Vine Church, right? That Christ is your only hope for relationship with God. Forgiveness with God comes through Jesus, his death on the cross. But not only is Christ our only hope for forgiveness, he's our only hope for freedom. See, Jesus died to put an end to our silly stories, you know, about and died for the things which we desire, but those things which end up owning us. Jesus died to redeem us from stuff. He died so that you and I would stop living for ourselves and start living for someone far greater than ourselves. You know, he's a better Lord and Master than all the other things in my life which I selfishly desire. And so we have a choice. Will I let Jesus rule my life, or will I let my desires rule my life? He offers to come in to save and satisfy and to be our meaning in life. So knowing God's saving love, and this is what it does. It produces joyful love for others and grateful love for God. Joyful love for others. How do we hold these two together? The desire is good, but covetousness is bad. How do you hold that together? And I think that it's love. I don't know whether you get the what's going on there. How do, if I've said, right, point one, desire's good. Point two, often our desires are bad. How do we hold them together? How is it? Covetousness. What things am I meant to desire and what things am I not meant to desire? And I think the answer is love. C.S. Lewis, he nails this. And he says, if you ask most people what the highest of the virtues are, what's the highest virtue in life? What's the most important thing? He says most people would reply unselfishness. But if you asked, he says, if you asked almost any of the great Christians of old, he would have told you love. And this is what he says, and it's amazing. He says, you see what's happened? A negative term has been substituted for a positive one. The negative ideal of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion not primarily of securing good for others, but of going without them ourselves. And if our abstinence, and it is our abstinence of them, not others' happiness, which is the point. Do you see that? I think often you kind of hear, what's the highest of unselfishness? No. Love is the highest virtues. And, you know, the New Testament has a lot to say about self-denial, but self-denial is never an end in itself. We're called to love. And love, what is love? Love is going without some things in your life that you love, you desire. But you happily forego those things because you have a higher love, a higher desire that you would willingly sacrifice those lower desires for. The solution is love. You know, what we're called to is not the eradication of desire, but the intensification of desire. We need to desire, but we need to desire the right things. And love desires the good of other people. You know, it's time we desired, but, you know, desire the right things. And this command in Exodus 20, it lifts our eyes off ourselves to see a bigger world, a better story, a more beautiful world. A bigger world, one more populated than just me and my stuff. I'm called to look out onto the world and see other little people who I'm called to love and to share and to covet blessings for them, not to covet their blessings for me. And so love, understanding God's saving love, makes us joyful lovers of others. And then finally, it makes us grateful lovers of God. Makes us grateful lovers of God. Do you remember what Augustine said? He says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, O God. You hear what he's saying there? We go through life, and if we look to our relationships or our careers or having a property or our beauty, if we look, whatever it is external to you that you're looking to in your life to satisfy and make you secure and make you happy in your life, if that is what happens, you'll always be disappointed. You'll always be discouraged. You'll never be happy. But if you make God, if you make Jesus Christ your number one desire in your life, then it doesn't matter when all the other things in your life are taken away, if that so happened. You'll still have him. This is what Leah had. That's what she so painfully learned. She was looking at her beauty and then at children and her relationship to her husband. And in the end, she realized, no, all I need is God. And that's what I've got. And therefore, I'll praise the Lord. And so this is the solution. Understanding God's saving love of us generates joyful love of others and grateful love for him. We have him. He came for us to take us. Now let me apply this very, very briefly, and tell you a story in conclusion. I've got 9 very short application points. Point 1, recognize the seriousness of the sin of covetousness. It is a form of idol worship. It is a sin which Jesus paid for in death and blood. Today, confess your sins to God and to one another. And if you've never done it before, give up the gods that you're living for and make Jesus your God and live for him. Secondly, resist the urge to accumulate wealth. Resist the urge to immoderate accumulation of wealth. Our society is just bent on this. And why is our society so committed to getting an investment property and just building on that and building on that and building on that? It's because they have nothing else in their life that they can trust. What will provide them security in life apart from their finances? And so they look to that. We don't look to that. We look to God. Thirdly, seek contentment and be generous. If greed is the desire for more and more and selfish hoarding, then contentment and generosity, it shoots down covetous desire. Control your money. Don't let it become your God. You be the God of it, and you give it away. That's kind of how you teach it a lesson. Point 4, appreciate the natural world. Greed and covetousness, it arises in our hearts when we forget that God is our creator and our sustainer. And so, start a veggie patch. Go to the beach. Go hiking. Enjoy God's beautiful world and keep it simple. Enjoy beauty in a redeemed way. Romance your husband or your wife and enjoy sex. And if you don't have a husband or a wife, get married. Sort of be insensitive. I know it's not as easy as that, but it's pretty simple. Point 5. Sorry, that was flippant. I don't mean to be flippant. Point 5, wait expectantly for the resurrection, right? One day, this isn't our home. God is building a home for us in eternity, in heaven. Heaven's going to come back down to earth and we're going to inherit the earth. And it's going to be good. And that's where we should start investing in. It says, actually, we'll have treasure in heaven if we seek first God's kingdom. Go on iTunes this week and listen to Steggs' sermon from last week. It hit that very well. Sixthly, aim to get really rich. Same point. God has many new and marvelous things for us to get engrossed in the world, which don't cost anything and which aren't material. Invest in them. Point 7, contemplate death. That's a little bit morose, isn't it? But attend funerals and be reminded. Go to a funeral. This isn't flippant because I went to one in November and it was very painful. But when you're at a funeral, remind yourself that from dust we came and to dust we will go. You can't take any of it with you. You can't take it with you. And so that shoots dead covetousness. You know, in late medieval and Renaissance culture, saints and noble people, they would carry around a skull with them. You know those Renaissance paintings and there's always a scroll on a desk? And you're like, what's going on? It was to remind them that this world isn't all there is, that one day you will die, so don't waste your life. Point 8, buy a BMW. Go and buy a bit, or not. It's one of God's good gifts to his world. I know that's risky. I know you've never heard that said in a church before. And I know you're thinking, some of you are thinking, Toby, how can you say that? You've just justified, but here's my point. It's a good thing. BMWs, don't despise good things God's put in our world. But, however, don't despise them. But for the majority of us, we're going to be content and happy to live without them. Why? Because we're going to put our money to use in ways which are loving for others. So buy a BMW or not, but don't despise a BMW just because they're expensive. And point nine, stop comparing yourself to others. Be thankful for what God has given you. I walk around with Maisie, we walk down the street, and we just start talking about, what are you thankful for, Maisie? And she'll go, the moon, the stars. When we were in Newtown, there was this statue of this dude outside this Italian restaurant. We walked past that. She's like, I'm thankful for Mario. And I'm like, it's been our community groups last year. We were doing this. Our prayer point for the year was, what's something trivial that you're thankful for? And we kind of started to realize, actually, there is nothing trivial. So every week, mine would be strawberries because I love the color and the taste. All right, there's 9 points of application, and let me tell you a story which I think drives this home. It's by Albert Camus. It's a short story. He wrote a story called The Adulterous Woman, very short story. And it was about this lady who got taken on a business trip with her husband. The husband never did this, but he kind of thought, well, it's business, but let's mix it with pleasure. So she took him along. And this time, so that she could enjoy the lights of the city, they get a hotel, they check in, he goes off to do some business. And while the wife stays in the hotel room, she remembers this childhood fantasy, and we're not really told what it is. But it's kind of some kind of lustful dream, but for fear of domestic violence, she doesn't enact it. He comes back, they go out for dinner, beautiful candlelit dinner. Then they walk out and go see the city lights and come home and go to sleep, only she can't sleep. And he's fallen asleep and she's aroused by her childhood fantasy. And this time she sneaks out of her bed, dresses and goes out into the night. And she fulfills her childhood dream. She comes back into the room. She slips quietly under the covers of her bed and lays down, but she still can't sleep. And she starts to cry, and her cries start to get so loud that she begins sobbing uncontrollably, and she's sitting up, and her husband wakes up, and he turns to her, and he says to her, "What's the matter? What's the matter?" And in pure anticlimax, this story was written by an atheist, and in pure anticlimax, she replies, "Nothing. Just nothing." And I remember thinking, what? I remember reading this from someone else. They said, the loneliest moment in your life is when you experience that which you thought would bring you the ultimate and you've realized it has let you down. Don't believe the lie that there is anything more precious, more beautiful, and more wonderful in your life than a relationship with Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that that would be the case, that we wouldn't be sucked into the lie Satan keeps shoving in our face, that we need what our friends or family or someone else has. Father, we pray that we'd be content with what you've given us. We pray, Father, that we wouldn't despise what others have, that we wouldn't despise good things, that we'd know that desire's good, your world's good, it's right to desire. But, Father, we pray that love would drive us and that as a result we would happily give up and renounce desires for good things because there are better things, and that is to serve others. We pray, Father, that we wouldn't be sucked in and tempted to build our life on our careers, relationships. And we pray, Father, we wouldn't be deceived by Satan. This week we've been deceived. Last year we've been deceived. And this year we pray that we wouldn't be deceived. We pray that you'd keep putting in our faces the beauty of Jesus and awaken our hearts so that we would rightly desire him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Now I said question time. And if you wanted to share some points of application about how you're seeing this bear fruit in our lives, I realized that was kind of longer, but I felt like I had stuff to say. questions? Emma?
Can I ask you, covetousness the same as greed?
I didn't really study greed this week. I mean, I think they're different. The reason we have different words is because there are different aspects to it. I kind of read the difference between covetousness and envy this week, very clear, and there's something on page 2 which kind of outlines that. I mean, I think greed and lust are forms of covetousness, right? Lust is coveting a sexual relationship with someone who doesn't belong to you, and greed is coveting money or a possession that doesn't belong to you. So that's the way I'd think about it. Any other questions or comments?
Some legitimacy in discontent caused by the fact that we're living in a world that's not the way that God designed it.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think anger as well. Like, we kind of think anger's a bad sin, but actually we're called to get angry at bad things, right? And if you don't get angry, you're evil, right? If you don't get angry at bad things, then you're evil. And I think similarly, if you're not discontent with sin in your life, if you're not discontent with a society which is broken and fractured, then you don't have love in your heart. So I think discontentment features. And I think it's right to feel discontent to an extent if you don't have some things in you. Sometimes you hear, oh, just be content because you've got God. And I think Leah, she shows you how to do this. She still wants kids, or she still wants the love of her husband, and she still would want beauty. So she, in a sense, she is discontent, but she's got this little bit of discontentment. But over the top of that discontentment is just this waterfall of contentment because she has God. And so she's like, okay, that would be good, but I don't have to have it. And I think that's what Christians, we go through life, yeah, okay, I wish I was more attractive, smarter, whatever, more successful, but God hasn't given me that, and I'm content with what he's given me, and even if it's all taken away, I've got him. You know, I think someone said, he who has everything but doesn't have God has nothing, but he who has God and has nothing has everything. I think that's kind of, yeah. Any other comments, questions? Brad?
How do you balance passion and desire, you know, to seek something that begins without coveting it?
Yeah. Let me give you some examples. I've got a friend who has a home in Ermington, and he's got this enormous backyard, veggie patch, trampoline, heaps of grass. It's his own home. He's renovated, beautiful kitchen. And when I go there, I kind of walk into it and I go, wow, I wish I had this. And then I start doing what I said earlier. I start saying, no, I way prefer living in the inner city. You know, I start despising the good thing he has. And I think at that point, you know, I'm not being right. I need to walk in there and say, hey, this is great. I would love it. I would love a house with a backyard. I do love living in the city, though. But I do love this house with a backyard with this awesome, like, veggie patch, but I don't need it. I mean, I don't need it, and I don't have to have it for me to go through life happily. You know, I am happy with what God's given me. I mean, Liz struggles with this, and I think sometimes women do struggle more with, because I don't want to be, sometimes, I'll say sometimes, some women struggle with this, which is, my wife's a homemaker, and so she's always trying to make home, and so we always go to different houses, and she's like, I wish I had this one. And I think I keep teaching her, hey, that's a good home, let's not despise it, but do we need it? And let's be thankful for what God's already given us, you know. That's the way I approach that, yeah. I don't know whether that's helpful. But anything else?
What do you think for, I don't know, people our age, demographically, and where are the two, I guess, biggest struggle areas in terms of the things that we wrongly desire or covet? The biggest challenges, yeah. I guess, for us.
Oh, man. Oh, there's so much, you know.
Give me two.
Okay. Well, I think for the marriage with kids, I think it is a home. And I'm not having a go. I'm really not having a go. I think it is a home a home that is large enough to live the Australian dream. And what I said, point one, that desire is a good thing. Like, I'm not saying anything bad about that desire. And yet, I'm going to put a little bit of a challenge in here. And I know the situations. But, you know, sometimes you go without because God's called you either to a mission, and so you make sacrifices. And you just got to work out, is this sacrifice for my family? Is it going to be good for my family, or is it going to ruin my family? You know, I think for the marrieds and the families, I think that's because for those of you who are single, it's incredibly expensive and hard to raise kids in the city. I'm loving doing it, but it is hard. It's a challenge. So I think that's what you got to understand the families are going through. And some of them will move away because it is too hard to stay in the city. And we've got to, you don't get angry at that. It's good, you know, because, so I think that's the first one. And then I think just the desire for a relationship and the desire for sex, the sexual desire is probably the one that faces both marrieds and singles.